I know I said earlier that therefore is one of my favorite words, but my most favorite word is actually hallelujah. Okay, good morning. So I'd like to start by just praying. Lord, we thank you that you have given us reason to be able to say hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've accomplished, all that you've done on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for putting us together here this morning. I just ask that you would speak to us, that you anoint my tongue, anoint our hearts, our ears to listen to the words that you would have me say. Lord, we just look to you and ask for your blessing upon this time. Amen. So question I wanted to start off with was a question about how are you doing this morning? And, you know, I know that sometimes when I come here in the mornings on Sundays, I get dressed up. I kind of put on my good clothes. And sometimes I know that when I come here, I don't always come as who I really am. So that's why I also chose that song this morning for us to enjoy, just as I am. And that's because sometimes living in the world reminds me that I'm a sinner. And sometimes I just feel broken, and everything around me reminds me of that fact. So when I ask this morning, how are you doing, I'm not just asking for a polite answer, and I'm not asking for even an audible one, but I'm asking for a truthful one that you can answer yourself. So are you truly happy? Do you have peace where it really matters most? And I took this definition for peace from Merriam-Webster Dictionary. So peace is more than the absence of outward hostility. It is the freedom from disquieting, which means upsetting, or oppressive thoughts or emotions, and harmony in personal relations. And we just remembered the Lord's Supper, and we were reminding of the reconciliation that we have between God and Christ, rather, with God through Christ. So faith in Christ has restored our peace with God. Therefore, we're able to have peace in at least our vertical relationship. But what about our horizontal relationships? And we have several types of human relationships, including our spouses, with our parents, our children, our siblings, friends, fellow believers, neighbors, co-workers, with the community, etc. All our relationships are often subject to stress at some point because we are broken beings living in a fallen world. So, can you guess the one relationship in which we're least able to tolerate that conflict? And from my experience, it's our marriages, or my marriage. And there's a reason for that, as I will explain this morning. So this morning, I'd actually like to talk to you about faith and the restoration of peace in our marriages, and how we can make them work for God. So if you have an outline, and thanks to Nathan and Paula for providing it, we'll go through basically a background about where the first marriage went wrong and what marriage was designed by God is supposed to look like. And then next we'll look at the threefold purpose of God for marriage, and then we'll wrap things up with a brief review and some exhortation. So, apart from God, there can be no true peace. And man's fall began with a disruption of his peace. The woman in the garden was deceived by the serpent, believing that God was a liar who was withholding from her the power to be like him. Because her impression of God was inaccurate, and I appreciated Robert's distinguishing between can't and won't a couple of Sundays ago. So because of the woman's impression of God was inaccurate, she was unwilling, meaning she was not wanting to submit to his will. Not that she couldn't, but she would not. Her first disobedient act, if you caught it, was to break the order established by God by failing to consult with her husband before partaking of the forbidden tree. And it was an act of omission rather than of commission. So 1 Timothy 2:14 says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, from Adam's part, it is likely that he knew the source of the fruit before he ate and still chose to disobey God. Because Romans 5:14 says, yet death reigned from Adam through Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, meaning that Adam's transgression was deliberate. And then in Hosea 6:7, that's not up on the screen, but Hosea 6:7 says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So even though Adam knew the source of the fruit and chose to eat of it, when he was confronted by God, he was quick to defend himself, pointing out that it was the woman whom God had given to him that had given him the fruit of the tree. So instead of protecting his wife, Adam did not hesitate to blame her or blame her for his sin. But neither the actions of the first woman nor the first man were proper in the eyes of God, and it's not until Christ's incarnation and death that we're able to see the type of life and relationship that God intended for the man and his wife. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, personally, I think it's funny, but when I read this verse, and I'm sure many of men here, when they read this verse, we seem to emphasize and remember the part where it says the head of the woman is her husband. And we choose to neglect and forget that the head of every man is Christ. So, is Christ your head today? If Christ is your head, then you must be his body. So the headship principle implies that there's a body that belongs to the head, and without a body, a head can get nothing done. While Jesus is God, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So by way of this illustration, during his life in the flesh, Christ was the body of the Father, and today the church is the body of Christ. So let us look at the costs and the consequences of doing the will of God. As the hour of his crucifixion approached, Jesus, we learn from reading the Gospels, became increasingly troubled. In Matthew 23:38, it says, then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And then in Luke 22:44, it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. By the time he was done praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was at complete peace with himself, though. Not just with himself, but with the Father, and even those who would ultimately nail him to the cross. Recall that Jesus would also later pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the reason for that incredible peace that Jesus had was his acceptance of God's will. If we read Luke 22:41-42, what we'll find is that Jesus' prayer was that his Father's will would be done and not his. So in contrast to the previous picture that we saw, when a man who Jesus, a man, in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have this image, and I admit that this is a visual interpretation of artists of what it might have looked like in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you see the contrast between a man who was in agony, who was in praying, and this picture of Jesus, who is like Moses as he was parting the Red Sea, in complete control and in complete peace. So the point of this is that submission to God's will restores our peace. And although men and women are the same in Christ, this is from Galatians 3:28, according to God's design, women are to submit to their husbands. And without a woman's, a wife's voluntary submission to her husband, there can be no true peace in their marriage. So let's look at what 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 says. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, Peter gives two reasons, at least in this passage, why a woman should be subject to her husband. The first is highlighted here. It's a strong and living testimony of the Holy Spirit within her. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It is only by the Spirit of grace that a woman can respect her husband, even when he's not deserving of her respect. The second reason a woman should submit to her husband is her faith and hope in God. She need not fear anything, as Peter reminds us, because she's not really placing her trust in her husband, but rather her trust in God. Although Jesus knew and did not entrust himself to man, he had absolute faith in the Father when he handed himself over to those who would arrest him. And as a result, as we saw, Jesus met their hostility with peace and even healed the ear of the high priest that Peter had cut off. Now, Jesus told Peter to put away his sword that night and showed his disciple a more excellent way. Not only did Jesus submit to God his head, but he also loved his bride, the church, at the cost of himself. And captured in this picture is the essence of Peter's exhortation to us men as husbands. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. To live with your wife in an understanding way, or an understanding manner, does not mean that we need to know what our wife's thoughts are, or even how she thinks. Neither does it mean that we are to be patronizing to our wives. Instead, we are to understand it is God's will for them, or rather God's will for us, to love, agape love, our wives. To honor her as the weaker vessel, we must treat our wives as an equal partner, protect her, and provide for her all her needs at any cost, including our very lives. So Adam did not honor Eve when he blamed her for her disobedience. And I know I do this often. I often blame my wife for different things that happen. So I hope that she forgives me more and more. Likewise, Abraham did not honor Sarah when he attempted to pass her off as his sister to Pharaoh and later to Abimelech, the king of Gerar, just in order to safeguard his own life. However, Christ honored the church when he gave himself up for her. So Paul writes this, and to me, besides from John 3:16, Ephesians 5:25 is the most important verse in the Bible for a man. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Marriage between a man and a woman, with each having a particular role, was designed by God to be a reflection of his relationship with us. Any variation, not only in the gender of the parties involved, but also in the roles of the husband and the wife, is actually an aberration to God. And the threat on marriage according to God's plan is not new, but began when the serpent first approached the woman. His cunning strategy was to usurp the headship of the man over his wife, and subsequently the headship of God over man. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that any residual of the enemy's resistance within us can surface in our marriages. So let's look at the roles of the husband. One of the primary roles of the husband as the head of the wife is to lead. Now, leadership is not a dictatorship. A man is to lead his wife and his children by example. And through his words and his actions, in submission to the will of God, a man must properly manage his household in order to win the hearts of his wife and his children for God. Household management includes providing for their spiritual, emotional, and physical needs. And the husband who excels in the latter two, emotional and physical, but ignores the first, abdicates his priesthood and ultimately fails God and fails his family. Brothers, it behooves us to remember that our service to God must begin at home. Otherwise, there would be unmet needs in those under our care. On the other hand, the joy and crown of a God submitting and spirit-led husband is a wife and family in love with Christ. And my prayer and hope is that we would be like Joshua, able to declare, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, have you ever considered the difference between love and responsibility? While love incorporates responsibility, responsibility can be devoid of love. And it's the difference between the hired hand who abandons the sheep when he sees the wolf coming versus the shepherd who owns the sheep and will stay and protect them even at the cost of his life. And note that husbands are instructed to love their wives as their own bodies, not merely to be responsible for them. And in the absence of love, absolute responsibility for another person or persons is an unbearable burden and fertile ground for resentment and hostility. On the other hand, love is patient and kind and not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered, and keeps no accounts of wrongs. Love forgives even before the offense has been committed. Husbands, love your wives. Now, while women may be referred to as a weaker vessel, perhaps in reference to their physical strength, I believe they've long proven to be self-sufficient. In fact, women in many areas are more capable than men. And the reason for this is that the woman was created by God to be man's helper, Genesis 2:20. Qualities as compassion and tenderness that may be deficient in men, I'm kind of identifying myself, usually abound in women. Thus, a man would be foolish to ignore the counsel and help from his wife. Terrible things are destined to befall him. Remember Nabal, the wealthy owner of many sheep and goats, who refused to pay a tribute to David and his men for protecting his flock and his sheep. Nabal was described as harsh and badly behaved. He was married to the discerning and beautiful Abigail. He had a reputation of being unreasonable and unwilling to listen even to his wife. And when Abigail heard from one of the workers how Nabal had mocked David and denied his request, she didn't waste any time trying to reason with her husband, but she quickly secured the provisions to give to David and his wife and his men. As a result of her actions, David spared Nabal's life. Now, instead of being thankful to Abigail, Nathan became so upset when she told him what she had done, he had a heart attack and went into a coma. Although Abigail acted against her husband's wishes and technically broke God's chain of command, her husband was in violation of God's will by denying David, who had been chosen by God to be king of Israel. As a result, the Bible clearly states that about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And after David heard of Nabal's death, he sent for Abigail and she became his wife. So
Ladies today, although it is God's will that you submit to your own husbands, do not neglect and underestimate the influence that you have upon him. Your actions can be the path to his salvation in 1 Peter 3:1. A prudent wife is said to be from the Lord. And now you should recognize the scene from the book of Job. Believing that he could get Job to curse God, Satan was given permission by God to do anything to Job except to take his life. And having first removed Job's possessions and then his children, Satan afflicts Job with sores all over his entire body. So in this picture, we see Job had taken a piece of pottery with which to scrape himself in order to get some relief as he sat in the ashes. Then enters Job's wife, who says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Exactly what Satan had said he would get Job to ultimately do. So wives, you have a daily choice. You could either choose to be a gift from God or an instrument of torment or temptation from Satan. My wife is laughing. She thinks that's funny. True companionship. A woman's choice is to submit to her husband, who in turn must submit to God. This is an act of obedience to God that shames the serpent. Broken is the serpent's hold in the woman as the veil of his deceit is removed from her eyes. In addition to being man's helper, the woman is also created to be his suitable companion. And true companionship is more than just being joined together in the flesh. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." But married believers today are able to share the same spirit as well as the same soul. And their spiritual unity comes from each of them individually being first joined to the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." This is from Ephesians 4:1-4, and this I know is a favorite for many of you. The Apostle Paul may have well been addressing married couples when he wrote, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Now, I've inserted in here as husband and wife, because I think it applies as much as the husband and wife relationship as it applies to our relationship with other believers. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit." Now, in regards to the soul, since the mind is the leading part of the soul, a shared soul requires a husband and wife to have a common mind. A common mind that was also in Christ Jesus is the result of our fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, is the source of our one mind. Philippians 2:1-2 says, "The one mind that so it is therefore an encouragement." So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. And that's the key, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. The one mind that we need to have, of course, is the mind of Christ Jesus. It's not a mind that is different from Christ Jesus, because then we still not would be submitting to God. If a husband and his wife are both setting their minds in the Spirit and not the flesh, they should be able to experience and enjoy the kind of marriage that God intended, one that is both satisfying to the man and the woman, as well as glorifying to God. Such a marriage would be one in which peace reigns. And so, do you remember the definition of peace? Peace is more than the absence of outward hostility. It is the freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions and harmony in personal relations. Are there times in your marriages when you feel more like this? Who is winning at those times? It is neither you nor your spouse. When your marriage is like this, there's only one winner. and that's the evil one. So I want you to remember this morning when the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 16:21. He says, "The Lord, the God of peace, will soon crush," sorry, the word "be" shouldn't be there, "Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And I would say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, that we are not on our own, but it is the grace of our Lord Jesus that is that enables us to overcome the enemy. Now, wouldn't you like to crush Satan's feet, Satan under your feet in your marriage? So now I'm going to change topics and look at God's purpose for our marriage. And nothing against single believers, but I believe married couples are crucial for the building up of the church. And there are some references and outline if you like. Now, the first reason that our marriages are a testimony, the first reason is that our marriages are a testimony before heavens and the earth of the relationship Christ has with the church. Second, God designed our marriage for our sanctification. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:2, and this is rather practical, "But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." And 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God." And speaking of not knowing God, Paul also wrote regarding those married to unbelievers, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy." So while we, including myself, often enter marriage thinking of our personal happiness, God's intention is that through our marriages, we will become more like his Christ. And our personal happiness paradigm must be replaced by God's personal holiness paradigm. And this is only possible when we learn to live according to the Spirit and not the flesh. Now, the third reason why married couples are crucial for the building up of the church is to accomplish the care and upbringing of God's children. And few of us are like the Apostle Paul, who was capable of being both a nursing mother and an exhorting father to our biological children, much less those who God has entrusted into our care. Keep in mind, while God appeared willing to make several concessions when his own son was born in a lowly manger, God did not compromise on the character and heart of his son's surrogate parents. Joseph, we're told, was a righteous and considerate man who was obedient to God. And for her part, Mary served God by being the mother of his son, the creator of the universe and the savior of mankind, while still being subjected to her earthly husband. I just personally love the way Mary confronted her 12-year-old son and future Messiah, who was unknowingly left behind in Jerusalem by his family when they went to celebrate the Passover. She said to him when they found him, "Son, why have you treated us?" Notice she doesn't say "treated me," but she says, "Why have you treated us so?" And then she goes on, she says, "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you." Now, you might argue, maybe that's grammatical, but I believe that Mary's heart was always to put Joseph first before herself. Likewise, God also cares how his children today are being raised in the church. So a marriage according to God's design is a blessing for everyone, including in the church, a marriage that does not first honor God threatens the fabric of the church. During the early days of the church in Jerusalem, the believers had everything in common. Those who had any lands or homes sold them and brought the proceeds to the apostles so they might distribute them to those who were in need. And likewise, Ananias and Sapphira conspired to lie. Well, they sold a piece of property they owned, but conspired to lie to keep some of the proceeds for themselves. Ananias and Sapphira, a few hours later, made a show before the church of giving all that they had received for their property. However, the Holy Spirit revealed their lie to Peter, who confronted them. And for their punishment, and to protect the fledgling church from deception, both Ananias and Sapphira were immediately struck by God and died. The fate of Ananias and his wife Sapphira underscores how offensive our marriage is to God when we first do not honor him. Now, as in the case of Nabal and Abigail, the story of Ananias and Sapphira indicates that a woman is not obligated to submit to her husband when doing so would cause her to disobey God. And while Ananias and Sapphira were together in their sin, Prisca and Aquila were equally yoked in their service to God and to the church. This Jewish Christian couple are mentioned a total of 6 times in the New Testament by Paul and his traveling companion Luke. Paul first met Aquila and Prisca in Corinth, where they had recently arrived. That is, Prisca and Aquila had recently arrived from Italy because Claudius, who was the ruler at the time, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. The apostle was welcomed in their modest house, a home, where he lived for 18 months. By the way, can you imagine living with Paul for 18 months? He worked alongside them, making tents during the week, and on the Sabbath, he would reason in a synagogue, and later in the house next to the synagogue, persuading both Jews and Greeks. It must have been quite a blessing for Ananias, or for Prisca and Aquila to have Paul in their homes. 6 out of the 7 days, they were basically absorbing all the truth they could from him. Now, when Paul left Corinth on his way to Antioch, Prisca and Aquila decided to leave with him, but they also chose to stay in Ephesus and not go all the way to Antioch with Paul. And their choice, it appears, to remain in Ephesus turned out to be according to God's plan. Now, I personally don't believe this was a random choice. I believe that this was a choice that this couple made themselves because of the need they had seen in Ephesus. Acts 18:24-28 continues, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Prisca and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Now, the manner in which Aquila and Prisca served the saints is worthy for our imitation. Although they realized that Apollos was lacking in his knowledge of the Holy Spirit, they did not publicly rebuke him, but sought him out and taught him with a spirit of gentleness and love. As a result, Apollos, as we've seen here, became such a valuable counterpart to Paul's ministry that Paul would later write, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. We'll come back to this passage in a short while when we take a closer look at what made the marriage of Prisca and Aquila such a useful vessel to God. During Paul's third missionary journey, the apostle returned to Ephesus, where he stayed there for 2 more years, Acts 19:20. And from there, Paul wrote his first letter to the church in Corinth, in which he included a greeting from Prisca and Aquila. They apparently had used their income to acquire a house in Ephesus that was large enough to accommodate the local church. And after Paul left for Greece, where it is believed that he wrote his epistle to the Romans, Prisca and Aquila apparently had returned to Rome, so they left Ephesus and went back to Rome while Paul was off in Greece. And this was probably possible because Claudius had died at that time. The ruler or the emperor of Rome had died. And in his letter now to the Romans, Paul refers to this faithful couple as, quote unquote, his fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life. The details of how they risked their necks for Paul were never disclosed, but needless to say, the church today would not be the same without them. Paul's instructions that believers should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers is often applied to our marriages, and this is 2 Corinthians 6:14. However, is it possible for married believers to still be unequally yoked? The answer is most certainly yes. In fact, this happens all the time. Men and women were created different so that they might complement and complete one another. It is therefore the exception rather than the rule for a husband and wife. It is the exception for a husband and wife to be equal in regards to their natural talents and spiritual gifts. Their differences are a potential source for conflict. For example, a gifted wife may see no reason to submit to her husband. Alternatively, a husband that with a particularly gifted wife might become passive and relinquish his role as a spiritual leader of the household. In order to enjoy a marriage as God intended, a couple must realize that giftedness does not negate God's authority, God's order of authority. Marriage is not a competition, and respect cannot be taken but must be earned. In a rather unusual switch, and I don't know if you caught it as I'm speaking there this morning, Prisca's name precedes her husband's name 4 of the 6 times that they're mentioned in the Bible. And some have suggested that this change was due to her being, quote, the more spiritually gifted, and thus easy of the two to recognize. And whether this is true, I personally do not know, but I believe that Aquila was so committed to honoring his wife that those who knew them best, Paul, who lived with them for over a year, and Luke, his traveling companion, could think of them in no different way. Prisca before Aquila, because this is the way he honored her. And if Prisca was truly more gifted than Aquila, she still submitted to her husband. Otherwise, Paul would have been critical of her. In either case, Prisca and Aquila broke the tradition of the time and set the standard for us today as Christian couples. The Old Testament commands, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Often contented with marrying a fellow believer, many Christian couples believe they have satisfied their father's will. However, this is not true. They fail to realize the purpose of their marriage, that is, being yoked together, is to plow and to produce a harvest for the Lord's return. Unequal yoke mates do not share the same heart for God. Despite any differences in their natural talents and spiritual gifts, Aquila and Prisca were true yoke mates, serving God together. It was their mutual heart for God that made them the same species. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." The key verse is 16, which says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And is your marriage a temple of God, or is your marriage full of idols? Do you remember what Prisca and Aquila taught Apollos in Ephesus? Apollos knew only the baptism of John, implying he did not know about the Holy Spirit. Aquila and Prisca were not merely teachers about the Holy Spirit. They were personally filled with and living according to the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Aquila and Prisca not only made tents, but chose to dwell in them, figuratively speaking. Neither Aquila nor Prisca were obstinate to the other one going on, because neither had a greater love than God. In doing so, they could pursue the truth together by learning from Paul as he shared their home, then shared their knowledge of God with others like Apollos who were willing to listen, and opening their home as a safe place for meetings of the church. What a testimony their marriage was to God and a blessing to the church. So, these are some, this is actually the test part of the message. This is to see whether you're paying attention. On the left, you'll have examples of husbands we want to avoid, and on the right, we have examples we ought to follow. And so, who failed to protect his wife and blame her for his sin? Adam. I hear the ladies answering, I don't hear the men answering. Who was willing to sacrifice his wife's honor for his gain? Abraham. And who refused the counsel and assistance of his wife and became angry when she saved him? And he was a fool. Nabal. And whose idols caused him to lead his wife to sin? Ananias. Who led his household to serve God? Joshua. And who, when he listened to the counsel of a God-fearing woman, did not sin? And this was David. Actually, it wasn't his wife at the time, but David listened to Abigail. And who listened to God and married a godly woman? Joseph. And who honored his wife while serving God? Aquila. So for the ladies, who ignored the headship of her husband and disobeyed God? Eve. Who provoked her husband to sin? Job's wife. Her name isn't even mentioned. Who did not resist David? And I didn't speak about this one, but who did not resist David when he was not her husband? Bathsheba. And whose idols caused her to follow her husband's sin? Sapphira. Right. Who, trusting in God, submitted to her husband? Sarah. And who was full of grace to the undeserving Nabal? Abigail. And who was the mother of the Son of God while still being the wife of a lowly carpenter? Mary. And who submitted to her husband while serving God? Prisca, Priscilla. So lastly, I want to conclude. And I'm on time. Actually, I'm way ahead of time. Do you know how stressful that was, by the way? Kevin met me outside the door and he was laughing. Anyway, lastly, I want to conclude by reminding us that we're in a battle today. Paul wrote, "We do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, certainly not against our spouses, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against forces of evil in the heavenly places." From the moment you said, "I do," a target, I'm not talking about the department store, a target, a bullseye, was placed on your marriage. And bliss alone is not sufficient to remain married, much less to have a marriage that is honoring to God. We must first be in love with God and then our spouses. If we love God first, we will pursue and serve him together, and we will love and respect our spouse as he commands. Now, this might be a surprise for some of you, but I hope that to most of you after today, you would agree that marriage is actually the church's responsibility. And that means the collective us. Last week, we heard from Kevin a message that included Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians for failing to discipline one of their own who was involved in a grossly sexual immorality. And discipline alone, or discipline, does not begin with punishment or banishment. Rather, that is the last resort. Discipline relates to discipleship, which includes teaching, and was part of the Great Commission given by Jesus to his disciples. That means we are to open our Bibles, open our hearts, and open our homes to one another. And I would exhort married couples to strive to get together with at least one other or two other couples on a regular basis for mutual discipleship. This is a great opportunity for those who have been married longer and have more wisdom to impart. No, I didn't say older, I said married longer. To be active, this is an opportunity to be active in shepherding younger couples. And beloved, we don't stop being members, the book that is of the month, the membership book. We don't stop being members one of another when the clock reaches 12:15. We just change the location for our fellowship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son, who was subject to you, who was the embodiment of all that you are, Lord. Thank you that he accomplished what you desired, your heart's desire, to reconcile us back to yourself. Lord, we ask your blessing upon our marriages. Thank you that you are the one who sovereignly put us together. And Lord, although we may struggle at times, we look to you in faith that you are sanctifying us, that you are gaining your heart's desire. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to be actively working in each of us and to be really the content of our marriage. Cleanse our marriages from all the idols. We give them to you, Lord. We ask for your blessing upon this church. Thank you for all who have heard this word today. We pray that it would not go in and out of the other ear, but to dwell in their hearts and their minds. We just love you, Lord, and I praise you in your Son's name. Amen.